Good morning. Today, as has already been mentioned, we are going to continue moving through John's Gospel. We're moving into chapter 2 this morning. We had our first week last week. This is our second week. And we are going to look at Jesus performing his first miracle, which was the turning of water into wine. And miracles, as Paul mentioned earlier, are central to John's Gospel. Jesus performs about 7 miracles throughout the Gospel, and it is a way for him to reveal his glory, which links in with the main theme of John's Gospel, which is to show who Jesus is so that we may believe and have eternal life with him. So we're going to spend time thinking about that first miracle today, of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So to start off with, because you'll know me by now, I like a bit of audience participation to get our brains working to start off with. So I have a question for you to chat about with the person next to you or the people around you. My first question for you is, what has been the most memorable wedding you've been to and why? I'm going to give you 1 minute, 2 minutes, have a chat about that. Okay, bring your conversations into a close now. Has anyone got some really exciting weddings they've been to? Anyone got anything really memorable from a wedding? Oh, that is fun. That was in a field and everyone dressed up in retro's 50s. That is a unique wedding. Good fun. Excellent. Any final ones? Marion.
We went to a wedding in Zambia.
Oh, yeah, amazing. Oh, brilliant. That does sound very memorable, very different to what we'd have for a traditional Western wedding. Yeah, I'm at a phase in my life where a lot of my friends are getting married, so I've been to quite a few weddings over the past few years. I can see some nods from the 20s, 30s people over there. So I've been to quite a lot of weddings, and I was having to think through them. And they were all memorable in different ways. A lot of them were had really lovely touches to match kind of the couple themselves and their kind of story and journey. One of them had axe throwing as the entertainment. I did not join in with that, but that was very memorable. But I should imagine that none of the weddings that we have been to were quite like a traditional wedding in the Middle East 2,000 plus years ago. I don't know how much you know about wedding celebrations and traditions during that time, but I thought it would be helpful and interesting to have a little look at those, just so we got some context for the miracle and kind of the situation that Jesus is in. I have this book, which my nana gave to me a few years ago, which is really interesting if you're a bit of a biblical history nerd like me and you like kind of the context and situations of the biblical stories that we read. It's got lots of interesting kind of short summaries, lots of pictures as well, of things throughout the Bible. So I'd really recommend having a look at that. And in this book, it says that there were many duties that a bridegroom had to fulfill even before the wedding. So his family would help arrange a match with his bride-to-be, and then it was his job to agree the bride price, which is kind of like a dowry. He then had to build a relationship with his to-be wife and woo her, and then he had to build an extension onto the family home so that him and his wife could raise their family in that. So it's a lot of work, and it was so much effort that he was excused from military duties during that time, which is great. Eventually, the day itself comes around. He goes to his bride's family home, and there's a procession through the town to the wedding celebration. And this wedding celebration lasts 7 to 14 days. So it's a long time. And every day, new guests would arrive. And from the sounds of things, it was basically a lot of eating and drinking. And that leads us to the situation that Jesus finds himself in. So we're going to read from John 2. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go up to verse 12 if you'd like to follow along with me. And this is the wedding at Cana. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So Jesus finds himself at a wedding where a crisis has occurred. They've run out of wine, and they are nowhere near the end of the celebrations. So Mary addresses Jesus and asks him to help, and he responds with, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Now, when we read this now, it can sound a bit harsh, particularly the use of the word woman. The phrase Jesus uses here should pop up behind me on the screen. Forgive my pronunciation, but it's ti imoi kaiso gainai, which literally translates as, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" And this phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and it does often indicate some kind of conflict going on and some kind of confrontation. But Jesus also uses it to address his mother in the same way when he's on the cross and he's dying and he's making arrangements for her to be looked after and loved after his death. So we don't know why Mary has asked Jesus to help out and why she's chosen to inform him that they've run out of wine. We can make assumptions, but we don't know for definite. What we do know is that Jesus does act upon it, and he gets the servants to fill the jars with water, and he performs the miracle of turning it into wine. That raises a second question for us, though. Why does Jesus do it? Was it just to be helpful, or was it to save the bridegroom from a sticky situation? Or is there more symbolism and meaning behind it? Some theologians have suggested that using the ceremonial water jars actually does have significance in itself. There were 6 stone jugs nearby, and we're told that these are what the Jews would have used for their ceremonial washing. I've just kind of assumed that they were just there and nearby and they were used for convenience. But some theologians do believe that there's more purpose to it, and that's something I hadn't really considered before. Ceremonial washing was a part of Jewish rituals, and the purpose was so that you'd be clean to enter the presence of God, to enter the temple, so that you could go and worship and give sacrifices. And there was a huge emphasis on this in the Jewish community. And there's a lot of talk among the Pharisees we see throughout the Gospels about who is clean and who is unclean and who is worthy to enter God's presence. There's a theologian called Alistair McGrath, and he suggested that by filling the ceremonial jars with water, Jesus is demonstrating a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is Jesus' first miracle, and it's an immediate demonstration of the new covenant that comes through Jesus. And that sets the scene for his ministry. The old covenant was one of ritualistic religion, of all these things that you had to do and conditions that you needed to meet so that you could come and worship God. But that's replaced by the new covenant, which is the covenant of faith. Jesus' death and resurrection means that we're no longer needing to clean and cleanse ourselves, but we're free to enter into God's presence and worship him based on our faith. And we can see a demonstration of Mary's faith in the passage through a comment of, "Do whatever he tells you." She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but she trusts that he will do the right thing. So there's a demonstration of the new covenant, and this is distributed to all. The wine, we then read, is taken to the master of the banquet, who interestingly isn't the bridegroom. And he tastes it and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, so they won't notice. But you've saved the best till now. The new wine is better than the old wine. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and this new wine is offered to all. We're told that these six ceremonial jars hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water each. I'm really rubbish at estimates, and I struggle to picture that. Also, I don't really know how much a gallon is, so that doesn't help me. So some of you, hopefully, might be in the same boat as me and have no idea how much a gallon is. So I thought we'd have a little look at that. I've got a little quiz for you to join in with. So each jar held about 30 gallons of water, and that's six jars in total. So that's 180 gallons of water. So let's play. How much wine did Jesus make? Here's a milk bottle. We're going with this standard size. That's 2 litres. What's that in pints? 4 pints. Great. Okay, so how many 4-pint bottles of wine did Jesus make? Is it 152, 409, or 771? Extreme? 771, Simon's going for. Any other shouts? Okay, let's have a little look. It's 409, so middle ground, but that's still a lot of bottles of milk. That's more than Sainsbury's will have at the moment, I should imagine. So that's a lot. What about washing up bowls? I'm basing it on this washing up bowl. How many washing up bowls of wine did Jesus make? Was it 32, 50, or 86? C, 86. Anyone got any other ideas? We seem to have a consensus on C, and you would be right to have a consensus on C. 86 bowls of washing up water or wine. That's a lot of washing up. And finally, let's have a look at the last one. How much of the baptistry could we fill up? I'm basing this on things I could find around church. So how much of the baptistry could we fill up with this wine that Jesus made? Is it... you got the answer. We could half fill the baptistry. The baptistry is surprisingly big. I think it holds about 2,000 litres of water. But still, filling a baptistry half full with wine is a lot. So what we're getting from this is that Jesus made a whole lot of wine. And I hadn't really comprehended how much wine he had made. But that's an incredible miracle. And there was an abundance of wine. There was plenty to go around. And if we're viewing the wine as the new covenant, then there was enough for all to accept it. So when we read the passage, we see that only two groups of people know about the miracle. They know where this wine has come from. The first group is the servants. They're aware of the miracle. They know that Jesus has performed this miracle. And then the disciples are the second group. They know that Jesus has performed this miracle too. But there's a difference between them and the servants. We're told that the disciples saw Jesus' glory revealed and they believed him. Last week, Mike spoke on chapter 1 and we heard this. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not accept him. Jesus was not recognized as the Messiah, and the world did not accept him. The new covenant was made available to all, but not accepted by all or believed. But the disciples did believe because they saw the miracle and they chose to accept it. So do we believe? And what helps us to believe? When I was 14, I went to a Christian festival for the first time with my youth group. And I've grown up in church, so I think I'd always had some sort of awareness of Jesus and known that I was loved by him. But I don't necessarily know if I'd had a personal relationship with him as such. It was more kind of my parents' faith, and I was falling under that umbrella. But at this festival, there was some healing taking place, and there was a boy there who I didn't know, but he had a broken arm, and his arm was healed. And never before had I seen such a tangible demonstration of God's presence. And the physical demonstration of that kind of made me take a step back for a moment and go, oh, I think this is actually real. Now, whatever your thoughts are on public healing and all of that, it was a really turning point, a real turning point in my faith. And I suddenly thought, I believe this, and this is my faith now. And in my journey, that miracle, that tangible demonstration of God's power was really helpful in leading me to believe. So in your faith journey, what has helped you to believe? You might be a long way into your journey, you might be right at the start, or you might be coming back. Either way, having a faith is a continual choice. And you may be struggling to believe at the moment, in which case I'd encourage you to ask God to remind you of those times where his presence and his power has been tangible and real to you. And in terms of how we continue to believe, I don't think there's a straight and easy answer for that. I think it's important to surround ourselves with people who can support us on that, to continue reading God's word, and to continue asking God to reveal himself to us. And when we believe, there's a huge blessing that accompanies that. In chapter 1, it says, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. We're invited into God's family to be his children, and that's an offer to all of us. So I felt I wanted to offer this morning. I know many of you may have heard it before, but I felt I wanted to offer it again. So would you like to choose to believe today? It may be the first time you're making that decision. It may be the 100th time you're making that decision. But would you like to choose to believe today? And if you feel that you're already in that category, fully believing, fully in a relationship with Jesus, then maybe ask God who he would like you to come alongside to support with believing and their journey towards faith. I'll let you ponder that for a moment, and we're going to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read about this miracle, your first miracle, where Jesus demonstrated his power and that he was your son. Father, we thank you that his glory has been revealed to people throughout the ages, and we pray that your glory will continue to be revealed this morning. Lord, we pray that you will help us to believe. We ask for your guidance and your blessing in this. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us as we go out from here, and that we would continue to choose to believe in you. Amen.